Good evening. It is good to be with you all, as always. I appreciate the invitation to come back and be with a group here. I've always enjoyed the time getting to be with you. I have fond memories of passing through and spending time with the Millers and several of the other families here, and especially over the past couple years, I've enjoyed getting to come back and see you all again. But although I enjoy being with you all, it is still a humbling request to speak on behalf of God, to look into His Word and to try to understand it, to understand what He wanted us to see in His text so I can then communicate it to whoever it will be in the audience. And I appreciate the honor and humbled by the charge you have given me. This summer, you guys have been doing a series on God being victorious, and I was asked to cover Judges chapters 4 and 5, a text that I expect is going to be familiar to many of you, but in the case that it's not, I will make sure we cover the basics of the story. And I don't know if many of the other speakers had several chapters or not, but for sake of time, we won't get to read all of chapters 4 and 5. I encourage you to do that later, whether this evening or tomorrow. But we will try to look at several excerpts from this chapter. And when being asked, the elders of the group here asked me to answer four basic questions, not just me, but everyone who was going to speak, to make sure we covered four basic questions. So I decided to adopt that as my outline. The first question they wanted to make sure I answered was, how did God use people in these events? What did He do with people? What did He ask of people? And the reason they want to ask, want to make sure I cover that is because they want us to know, well, how does it apply to us? The second question was, what's notable about how these incidents occurred or how these events took place? And then the last two were, what applications do we have for ourselves today? And what examples, or I took that to mean, what principles do we walk away with that might apply in similar or other situations? And so we're going to use this partially for time's sake. Again, if I try to talk about anything else, we could be here for hours. So I'm going to limit myself to just these questions this evening as we look at Judges 4 and 5. A little bit of a background as you go to Judges chapter 4 and 5. This will be the whole evening. Won't be looking at any other text. It's during the period of the Judges. And if you know that book, you know the author starts off his book telling you what you're going to see. It's kind of rare in the Bible to see that happen, where the author tells you from the beginning, this is what you're going to see. And he says, you're going to see the nation of Israel reject God, go back into sin and idolatry. God's going to give them over to foreign nations. They're going to cry out to God, and God's going to send a judge to deliver them. And so we're in that period of time when chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, talking about one of the other judges. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Hirashath Hagoyim, or Hirashath of the nations or of the Gentiles. And we're told that this oppression was a severe oppression for 20 years. That caught my attention because you don't see that description very often in the Bible. You see oppression a lot. You see God giving the Israelites over to captivity, giving them over to the oppression of foreign nations. But he doesn't often call it a severe oppression. This seems to be unique in some ways because of that. So how does God use people in this story? Following these 20 years of oppression, what does he do with people? He actually ends up using a lot of people, but only three are given names. Deborah, who is the female judge, Barak, who becomes the military leader, and Jael, who plays a very important role in this story. So I'll start off with Deborah. Deborah is a pretty unique character in history. She's notable just in and of herself. She is a prophetess judge. We often talk about her being a judge. I don't know how often we talk about her being a prophetess. But apparently she is one of the people that God will give messages to and relay them to whatever audience he tells her to. And in this case, during this period of King Jabin, the Canaanite being king over Israel, oppressing the people of Israel, he uses Deborah to be a person who judges in the court systems, as well as people coming to ask questions about God's law, the Torah, and how to apply it in their lives. And he uses her to give messages on his behalf. And one of those messages is that near the end of this time period, she is the one he uses to call Israel to war, call Israel to do something about the status quo of Jabin and Sisera and the severe oppression they're enduring. and she's told to send for Barak, who is a son of Naphtali. He's of the Naphtali tribe, lives in a town called Naphtali Kadesh. And he comes, and she's down in the area of Ephraim, so further south than Naphtali. And he is going to be appointed as the military leader of this coup, if you want to call it that. Barak is hesitant. He doesn't really want this job. Now, we don't know their ages. We have no idea how old Deborah is, or how old Barak is, or how old Jael is, for that matter. We're not given any details about their upbringing and about their experiences. But it's possible that he could be a younger guy. It might be possible that most of Barak's life, Jabin has been oppressing the people of Israel. This might be what is very normal for Barak. It might be what's normal for Deborah. We don't know for sure, based because we don't know their ages. But he is hesitant, and he says, I will only go if you go with me. I will only go if you come along. And so Deborah agrees, says, I will come with you. However, the honor of killing Sisera will not be yours. We'll look at a verse in just a moment where she says that. But one other thing I want to talk about Barak in the sense of using people, maybe one of the reasons he was hesitant is when you look at the details, which there's not very many details given to us about the battles that happen here. We know they end up fighting Sisera, the captain of the army. We know that Sisera ends up being killed. But it seems that this is more of a campaign, or at least a two-part event, than a single battle. There are times when God brings victory and overthrows the oppressors in a single event. That doesn't seem to be the case. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Barak is hesitant. He realizes this is a long-term commitment he's making. This is not going to be a single event that ends the reign of Jabin and the control of Sisera, the captain of the army. Go to chapter 4 and look in verse 6. Verse 6, we see Deborah calling him to action, calling him and telling him what he needs to do. She says, Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, Go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon. I will give him him into your hand. Pause right there. So she says, I want you to go to Mount Tabor. So here's a little map. Tabor is over here. The Sea of Galilee is over here. So this is pretty far north. This is the Kishon River. He says, you're supposed to go to Mount Tabor. You're going to muster an army of 10,000 men, which you consider the next story you read in Judges is Gideon, who starts off with several thousand and is whittled down to 300. Is interesting to me because he uses 10,000 in this case. There he just used 300. But go muster an army between Zebulun and Naphtali, and I'm going to draw a Sisera to somewhere in the Kishon River Valley. We're not told where, but you're going to end up fighting him somewhere in this area. But if you go and look in verse 9, he says in verse 8, I won't go unless you go with me. She agrees. Verse 9, she said, I surely will go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So they go to some little town called Kadesh, somewhere near Tabor, maybe it's on the mountain of Tabor, to muster the army. And one of the reasons that might be, why Tabor? Why of those places? I think there's two reasons. One, Tabor is a well-known site. If there's a big mountain, it's hard to miss it. And so if that's where you're gathering, it's hard to misunderstand where you're supposed to meet. But also we're told that Sisera's greatest asset was his 900 iron chariots. And that's mentioned in the first part of chapter 4. It's also mentioned later on. We'll talk more about that in a second. And chariots are not very useful on the mountaintops. And so maybe that's also why God sends him to Tabor to gather his army. But you look in verse 24. After they defeat Sisera, after the battle that we're basically told nothing about, in verse 24, the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed the king, or Jabin, the king of Canaan. So you have this event where Sisera's army is annihilated. If you look in verse 16, it mentions how not even one was left. They're completely annihilated, but that doesn't mean Jabin was there. It doesn't mean Jabin was annihilated. So apparently they still had some other things to do that verse 23 and 24 mention, which is one of the reasons I suggest that there at least seems to be a two parts, maybe a longer campaign involved in Barak's job. On top of that, if you go to chapter 5 and look in verse 19, chapter 5 is interesting. If you're like me, you may have not spent a whole lot of time in chapter 5. You probably know chapter 4, at least the events of chapter 4, pretty well. Chapter 5 is actually a retelling of chapter 4 in poetic form. It is a psalm that rejoices in the victory that God has brought. But there are certain things about the psalm that might surprise us. But first off, look at verse 19. It says, the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Notice how Taanach is mentioned. Taanach is down here, though. So Sisera is supposed to fight somewhere in this area. They mentioned another battle at Taanach, which suggests that maybe this is a multiple event, that there are multiple battles going on here. I mean, between Tabor and the Kishon River, the closest point is about 12 miles. Tabor to Megiddo is about 14. Tabor to Taanach is about 15. And why it's possible, maybe the battle starts here and comes down this way, it's possible to envision it that way. It is 3.5 miles to Megiddo and another 5 miles from Megiddo to Taanach. All of this seeming that this is going to be a multiple event campaign. And there's one other detail we'll talk about in a few moments that I think suggests that. But Barak accepts. Deborah comes with him. They go to Mount Tabor. They summon the army. And they go. They fight Sisera. They defeat his army. It's annihilated. And that leads us to our third person. And I forgot to take out those things. It leads us to Jael. Jael is the wife of Heber. You read about her first in chapter 4, verse 11, where we're told, now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father of Law and Moses. So here, Heber is a distant relative of Moses, and thus the Israelites. It amazes me how many names Moses' father-in-law has. You read about him in different places, and he's given all kinds of different names. In this place, he's called Hobab. I think it's the only place he's called that. Other places he's called Jethro. And there's another name that I'm forgetting at the moment that you see in other places. But here's a distant relative of Moses. And he is the husband of Jael. Continuing verse 11. Had to pitch his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh, where they're mustering the army. Verse 12. Then they told Sisera that Barak... the son of Binnuim, had gone up to Mount Tabor. And what we learn in chapter 4 is that Heber is allied in some sense, is at least at peace with King Jabin. And so Sisera's army is defeated, and he runs from his chariot on foot. We're not told why he runs from his chariot on foot. I'll give you some suggestions as to why that might be the case in a few moments. But all we're told is he jumps from his chariot and runs away from the battle. And he comes across Jael, who is outside her tent, and again, wife of Heber, who Jabin is allied with, and she invites him into the tent. She says, do not be afraid, come in to me. And he's exhausted, he is worn out, he asks for some water, she gives him some milk, and then he falls asleep. Well, while he's asleep, she takes a tent spike and a hammer and drives it through his temple all the way to the ground, killing Sisera. And this is an interesting story because it's a story of betrayal. She, wife of Heber, is supposed to be an ally to Jabin. And to top it all off, it was very customary in that day and time, I think it's still customary, that when a nomad invites you into their tent, there is the assumption of safety and protection. And she ignores all of that, and she kills Sisera. So what's notable about these events? First off, the thing that struck me the most was how miraculously unnotable it was. There are many stories throughout the Bible that illustrate God's power over nature, where he suspends the natural course of nature. He suspends the natural course of the laws of nature he has created to accomplish something. None of that is discussed here. It's not described. He uses a physical army, a physical army that's relatively sizable, 10,000 men. Again, that's probably not huge. I presume that Cicero's army was at least that large, plus his 900 chariots, but he still used a physical battle, unlike Gideon, which he basically scares everyone to death. It's possible that he does do some miracles here. If you look in verse 14, they're on the mountain, and Deborah's speaking to Barak, says, Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this day is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." Some people suggest, well, maybe there is some kind of miraculous sign that she's referencing. Possibly, but the text doesn't say that. It just says God has gone out before him, which might just mean God's going to be with you. If you look back in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, it does mention the stars fighting from heaven, and it does mention the Kishon sweeping them away. And that, I think, implies more that maybe there's some miraculous stuff going on. That one suggestion, maybe God sends a storm, and it muddies the ground. It causes the river to swell, which then worsens the ground state. So then your iron chariots are useless. Your greatest asset is no longer an asset, it's a liability. Which would then explain why he has to jump from his chariot and run away on foot, because his chariot is stuck in the mud. But all of that's conjecture. All of that is guesswork, which makes the point that this story is not about God's miraculous power. This story, that's not what God wants us to see. He wants us to see something else. There's some other lesson he's wanting us to get across. Because there's tons of stories that make the point that God can act miraculously, that he is in control of nature, and that he also can act providentially behind the scenes so no one knows what's going on. So what is the point that God wants us to see? What does he want us to note? Well, I want you to draw your attention to the focus and the use of women throughout the story. So you have Deborah, as we've already mentioned, again, the only female judge in the whole book of Judges, one of the only female leaders you see in the Old Testament period. On top of that, she's one of the few prophetesses. And have you ever noticed how there are many prophetesses mentioned in the Bible? There's quite a few of them. Many who are God's prophetesses. Philip had seven daughters who were prophetesses in the book of Acts. But we often don't have anything they said. I don't know why that is. I don't know why we're told about these prophecies, but very rarely do we hear anything that they say. And Deborah's an exception to that. We have messages, in this case, her call to Barak to take up the mantle and lead the military of Israel against Jabin and Sisera, recorded in the Bible. But more than that, if you look in chapter 5 and look in verse 7, notice how it says, "The peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel." Not only do we have things that she said, apparently she's the one who writes the psalm in Judges chapter 5. Apparently she's the author who writes this part of Scripture, one of, if not the only, female writer we know of in Scripture. To top it off, this is also one of the oldest things we have in Scripture. Moses writes the first five books, but it's very likely that someone following the Judges period, maybe someone at the end, maybe someone like Samuel, writes the book of Judges. So we have several hundred years between Joshua and the events in 1 and 2 Samuel where we don't really have anyone writing anything down, but we have Deborah's psalm praising God for the deliverance that he gives from King Jabin and Sisera. And in this psalm, if you look in verse 6, she mentions how before her time, basically Israel was desolate. That people went in roundabout ways, which seems to imply that people didn't travel the main roads because they were afraid of being attacked and afraid of being mugged and having their stuff stolen, that they couldn't operate freely because of fear of the oppressors. And she even mentioned that this is going on in the days of Shamgar, one of the other judges. But when she comes on the scene, not because she's glorifying herself, she's glorifying God. The psalm starts off with, "Bless the Lord," down in verse 2. But she says, this is the scenario in the country we live in right now. This is what it was like before the events of my time. And it gives her part of the credit for this deliverance. All of that is pretty unique. You don't see much of that in the Bible. Also, you have Jael, the one who kills Sisera. And doesn't just kill Sisera. If you look in chapter 5 and look in verses 24 through 27, it says, "Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. And a magnificent bowl she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead." She didn't just kill Sisera. In this psalm, she is receiving the honor that Barak is told he's not going to receive, that a woman is going to have the honor of killing Sisera. And Deborah revels in this very gruesome death of Sisera. That itself is just kind of confusing, I think, for most of us. This is not the way we would expect a prophetess of God to be, the way we prophetess of God to be reacting. And yet here, Jael is honored as most blessed of women. It talks about her giving this magnificent bowl and just repeating this fact that he fell, he bowed, he fell, he lay, he bowed, he fell, he bowed, and there he lay dead. Just saying it over and over and over again, rejoicing in the death of Sisera. Throughout history, recorded history at least, this is not the norm. Most of the time, if you see people killing people, it's usually men who are the ones who are killing. Not saying there haven't been many females who have been warriors or have murdered throughout the centuries, but statistically speaking, and you have an x-ray in the room, you will find that's more often men than women. That's unusual in this story. That's unique somewhat to this story. To top it all off, the psalm ends thinking about a woman, but not one of the heroes or heroines of the story. In chapter 5, verse 28, "Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might." The psalm ends pondering the concern of Sisera's mother. It seems a little crass. In the song of jubilation, the song of celebration, the song of rejoicing, it ends pondering the worry of a mother over her child. That she's wondering, why is he delaying? And she's trying to console herself by saying, the spoil must be great. It must be taking them a long time to divvy out everything. And that they must be giving a girl to every soldier, two girls to every soldier. This is why it's taking so long. But again, remember in chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that this oppression is a severe oppression. In fact, consider the fact that this mother is consoling herself by the fact that the soldiers are dealing out girls as property to be owned and done with as they want. And that this presumably would have been common practice during this severe oppression that lasted 20 years. And it's then in that light that you begin to appreciate why Deborah may rejoice so much in this psalm, while Jael may be elevated to the point that she is, because in a very real sense, Jael becomes the deliverer of thousands of Israelite mothers from having to suffer the same kind of fate. How many mothers wondered when their sons were going to come home because Sisera had killed them? How many mothers had wondered when their daughters were going to come home because they had been taken captive to be some slave of one of the Canaanite soldiers? We're not given those details. But when you consider this is a severe oppression, and part of the consolation is the fact that girls are being divvied out like property, suddenly you realize what kind of place it was to be an Israelite. It was not a fun time to be a child of Israel. And Jael strikes the final blow, at least the beginning blow. Again, it seems they have to deal with some of Jabin's other forces and influences to ending that misery. So So God uses Deborah. He uses Jael. There's a focus on the value of women. And one of the reasons it's important is we live in a culture that people look at the Bible, and when they look at the New Testament especially, and the New Testament talks about the roles women are to play, the initial reaction for so much of a culture is that's just wrong, and that's arcane, and we should just throw out those ideas. Women should be able to do everything and anything a man does. Because the Bible teaches that the women are less valuable, less important, not nearly as worthy of God as men, and that just simply is a lie. As a misunderstanding of the text. And stories like this illustrate that God has roles for women to play at different times. We'll talk more about those roles in a second. One other notable thing about this story is there is a stress on the voluntary risk of life. Go to chapter 5 and look in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commanders came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels among the divisions of Reuben." Earlier in the chapter, verses 2 and 9, it mentions the volunteers who come, as well as the leaders or the commanders. And so you have these commanders who are called to fight Sisera's army. An army of 900 iron chariots. These are the tanks of the day. Again, I want you to imagine being a farmer with a rifle, and there's 10,000 of you, but you have to face up against 900 tanks. I mean, you could put 100 guys to a tank. Do you still think your odds are good? Not great. But then you add the rest of his army, whatever number that was, we're not told the size, I presume is at least 10,000, and now any numbers advantage you had is nullified. So despite the fact that this is a physical battle and a physical army that God is using, throughout chapter 4 and 5, there's a clear understanding God gave the victory because they had no advantage. Deborah actually talked about in chapter 5 how basically they didn't have hardly any weapons. This was clearly a victory God gives. But despite the fact that they're clearly outmatched in a military, from a military perspective, the leaders decide to lead. The volunteers raise their hands. And in verses 14, 15, and 16, you see some of those volunteers. And this is a little confusing because remember, chapter 4, he's told to raise 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali. But verses 14, 15, 16 mention people from Ephraim and Benjamin and Machir, which is West Manasseh, the Manasseh on the west side of the Jordan. People from Issachar, as well as from Zebulun. You mention Naphtali in verse 18. In fact, look in verse 18 where it says, "Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. And Naphtali also on the high places of the field." They're elevated even above those guys, the other tribes that are mentioned. But you have like four other tribes that aren't talked about in chapter 4. One of the reasons I think that this might be a multi-stage campaign, because perhaps the first battle with Sisera happens with Zebulun and Naphtali, might be why they're elevated in verse 18, and then Ephraim and the other tribes join them to finish off Jabin and his forces elsewhere. But they're praised for standing up and volunteering for God's army, to fight on God's behalf, even though it may cost them their life. In fact, the way Naphtali and Zebulun describe it is they despised their lives. They saw no value in their life in contrast to serving God in this way. In other words, they decided, if this cost me my life, so be it. They accepted that fact. And so there's a stress on this voluntary risk of life. So what examples and applications does this have for us? What are we supposed to take away from this? Well, first off, I think one of the main ideas, the main questions that we should draw out of this is, are we ready for God's call? Are we ready like these individuals were? Again, you consider the fact that in chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, Deborah, again, presumably writing in the third person here, "Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam." Verse 13 mentions survivors came down to the nobles, and the people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. That Deborah seems to be speaking to herself and telling herself to wake up. And in the Bible, most often when we talk about waking up, it's not about physical sleep. It's about waking up spiritually. It's about deciding to do something about the status quo, to no longer accept the status quo as it is, but instead to respond. He calls Barak to arise, the man who is hesitant to be the military leader of God's army. And he calls others to war, those who came down as warriors to God. And Barak wasn't really ready. But nonetheless, he answers the call. He says, if you go, Deborah, I will go. Are we ready? And if you look in verses 16 and 17, there is a change. Pick up in verse 15. It says, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and as Issachar, so was Barak, and into the valley they rushed at his heels, again stressing the willingness to follow Barak into battle and possibly to death. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the divisions of Reuben, however, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping of the for the flocks among the divisions of Reuben? There were great searching of the heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan, which is east Manasseh, Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan River. Why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings. Then it goes back to Zebulun and Naphtali. Reuben, Gilead, Dan, Asher are all rebuked for not responding to God's call, for not coming to help their brethren, for not coming to fight God's war. But for Meroz, it's even worse. Look at verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. This is not just Deborah speaking. This is an angel of God speaking. Curse Meroz, utterly curse his inhabitants, because they did not come to help. Notice it doesn't say the brethren, the Israelites. They did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the warriors. This is seen as refusing to fight on behalf of God. This is seen as refusing to come to this battle, to come to this war, as not choosing to serve the Lord God. And so that leads us to our question, are we ready? Are we ready to lead if that's what we're called to do? Good leaders usually don't want to be leaders, because they understand to be a leader is to be in a place of service and sacrifice. Barak understands this is not something easy. This is not about power and position. This is about doing a work that God has given him. Are you ready to volunteer? Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It's a place where Jesus quotes from about God setting up his son. The Lord said to my Lord. David said to my Lord. How does David say the Lord said to my Lord? That psalm. And by putting the enemies underneath his feet. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. But one of the verses in there says, and his people will volunteer. Are we ready to follow the leaders who are in charge of us? Are we ready to die? To give our lives for God's ambitions, for God's desires, for God's goals, whatever they may be? Very likely, in our culture, at least right now, that doesn't mean literally. In some places around the world, that could mean literally. But anyone who understands the New Testament understands that, as Paul says in Galatians, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That David Neil Bunting is dead, and Christ lives in my shoes. My thoughts, my ambitions, my goals should be as if Christ was living my life. Are we ready for that call? Because God will call you. You will be it eventually. I tell this story a lot. I may have told the story here, but I think it's applicable for in a lot of situations. When I was in Rochester, on several occasions, I met people in struggling marriages. I was single, never been married, never raised kids, didn't have a whole lot of experience even being an aunt or uncle. And yet I knew I was the only person in that individual's life that would give them a biblical perspective to their situation. I was not the person they needed, at least in my opinion, but I was it. So you take this inexperienced young individual who has the arrogance to say, This is what God says about marriage and how he thinks about marriage and how he thinks about parenting. Because I'm it. If you haven't had a moment like that, don't worry, you will. When God will call you to act, will you, will we be ready? And that's part of what being a Christian is about. It's about learning to get ready for the moment when it's you. Learning what it means to be a leader before you're a leader. Learning that what it means to volunteer when you have no say in the activity. Learning to serve in ways that feels like a cost to your life. Are we going to be ready? One of the other themes or principles you see in this is that God has a role for everyone. We already stressed the point. God has a role and value for women. You see that clearly in the story. The women have work to do in the kingdom. It's very easy, and a lot of people get this idea that just because you don't stand up on Sunday or Wednesday, you're not teaching a class in public, that you're not really doing work in the kingdom. The work in the kingdom is so much bigger than that. We do not have time to go into detail as to what all of that includes. I trust Mason, who I have the greatest respect for, to help you understand those in the lessons he preaches. But the kingdom, the work of the kingdom is so much bigger than that, and women play a vital role that God designed them to play. But that's not just true of women. It's true of every single person. People easily fall into the belief, maybe it's because they grow old, maybe it's because they don't know their talents, maybe it's because no one has ever tried to push them out of their comfort zone, but there are people who just don't think they have a job. They don't have a role to play in a congregation. They don't have a role to play in the greater kingdom. And that just isn't true. It's a lie. Satan wants you to believe that you do not have a role to play. Think about that story. We mentioned Deborah and Barak and Jael. But there's 10,000 men of Zebulun and Naphtali that aren't named that God uses. There are presumably thousands from Ephraim and Benjamin and Machir and Asher is one of the ones that doesn't come. I'm forgetting the other nation that does come that he uses. We're not told their names. He had a role for each and every one of them to play. All of us have work to do in God's kingdom. And so the real question is, will we do it? Whatever the role is God has for you to play, will you do it? Often we don't really want to. Often the role God really wants us to do isn't fun for us. Barak really didn't want the job he was given. I don't know if Jael wanted the job she was given. Maybe she just sees the opportunity, realizes it's the enemy of God, and she acts. But one of the reasons God might do that is because his goal is to glorify himself and not us. It's to teach us to be humble and to seek his glory, to love him and to love his people. And so he often gives us the job that maybe we don't really want to do. He gives us the tasks that don't make us feel glorified and make us feel strong and empowered. He chooses an inexperienced young kid to teach people about marriage, so that if the person listens, it is not the kid who is glorified, it is God, because it was the wisdom of God that made the change, not the experience of the kid who is just trying to share God's truth. Do you see the wisdom of God in using weak and unwise and fallible people to do his work? That when good happens because of it, it is clearly the work of God and not of us. The real question is, will we do it? And what you begin to see, that Barak leads the army, not Deborah. Deborah is the judge and the prophet, not Barak. Jael's the one who killed Sisera, but she couldn't have done that if Deborah and Barak hadn't done what they had done. And what the story is amazing to me, so many stories in the Bible are individuals that embody Christ, that foreshadow Christ, that do great things as those individuals. But this story is very different. This story is a story of nobodies working together at God's behest. It's a story that embodies the church, Christ's body, Notice no one in the story is the head. No one is the one in charge. No one is the one who's clearly the leader. They are all pieces of God's puzzle to, one, bring about deliverance for Israel, but to bring glory to himself. The victory that they accomplished would not have been accomplished without each and every individual, including those 10,000 of Zebulun and Naphtali and those thousands from the other tribes coming together and working as a unit. It's a picture of victory that's possible when God's people work as a unit, when they recognize Christ is the head and we are all part of the same body. So what do you do with this? How do you apply this? What practical thing can you do and take away tonight? First, I want to talk about a little bit how to volunteer. It's especially true for anyone who doesn't feel like they have a job or doesn't feel like they have a role. But I would suggest this for everyone. I want you to go home. I want you to physically write down your strengths and weaknesses. And if you're not sure where to start, Romans 12 is a great place to start about roles you can play, strengths you may have or may not have. And I was going to tell you, weaknesses are not something you don't have to do. Our call is a call to be like Christ. And Christ was perfect in every way. We're being called to imitate our Savior, which means our goal should be to be perfect like He is, which means being perfect in every way, even the areas we're weak and things that make us feel uncomfortable and that are hard for us. I want you to physically write down what you think you are naturally good at and what you're naturally bad at. And then I want you to talk to your leaders. I want you to talk to your elders, whether as individual or as a group, and talk about what ways can I use my strengths, the work of the kingdom, in the congregation, in the kingdom at large, in my family, and how do I work on my weaknesses? How do I begin to grow in my weaknesses? What do we need to be doing so that I and we can grow in our weaknesses? Notice how in this story you have a combination of the leaders and the volunteers, the followers, working together. It's a unit. And one is not successful without the other. The second application I have for you this evening is we have to stop being complacent. Again, there is this picture that almost that Deborah, again, the oppression is because of Israel's sin. This is brought on by God. But she just accepted it. This call to awake, to realize something needs to be done and to do something about. This call to Barak to arise and act and not be hesitant to when God calls us to act. It's very easy to look at our culture. And in living in Illinois, I've lived in a lot of places. People ask where I'm from, and I tell them it's a really hard question because I've lived all over. I've lived in a lot of places. All places I've lived, I think Illinois is the place where I've met the most people who are just apathetic or antagonistic towards spiritual things in general. It's very easy in that culture just to think, no one cares. Why should I try? Why should I try to be an influence in the community? Why should I really try to improve myself as a Christian or my family as a Christian? It is easy to look at culture and to say, that's just the way it is. We have to stop being complacent. We have to stop accepting the status quo of Satan's dominion, whether that's in my life and it's the bitterness in my life I'm not dealing with, or if it's some sin that I'm not dealing with, or a temptation I just decide I'm not going to worry about, I'm not going to try to change my desires. Or maybe it's the status quo of Satan's dominion in my family or in my church or in my community. Make no mistake, we are at war. And lives are on the line. What am I doing about that status quo? And it ties back to an idea that I think is surprising. If you go to chapter 5 and look at the very last verse in Judges chapter 5, you have this song of celebration for God's deliverance, a song that revels in the overthrow of the kings of Canaan and the army of Sisera. A song that revels in Jael smashing a tent spike through a man's head and revels in a mother mourning her son. But right at the end, it says, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. This is connected to loving God. Do I love my King? Do we love our King? Because if I love my King, then I want his kingdom to grow. I want his influence in my life, in the lives of my family, in the lives of my brethren, in the lives of all the people I know to be exerted. I want the enemy to be conquered. I want his desires and ambitions and goals to be accomplished. If I really love my King. What do you think about those stories, those medieval stories of those servants who just adored their king? They valued their king so much, they were willing to lay down their life because they thought the king and his rule was such a beautiful thing that their life was of second value to it. If that's the way I think about the king and his kingdom, what kind of actions am I going to take? What kind of things am I going to say? What kind of things am I going to think in my daily life? Because people know if I love the King. And if I do, then I volunteer for his service and for his army. We've talked about a call that God will give us. There's another call the Bible talks about. In this case, Barak is called to lead a physical military. That's not the time period we live in. That's not the kind of task God's going to ask us to do. The New Testament makes that pretty clear. But God wants his kingdom to grow so much, and he wants every person to be a part of it so much, he gave his son on our behalf. He let Jesus die so he could call us into his kingdom. Paul talks about that calling in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And if you haven't answered that call, if you haven't heard the message, maybe that's why you haven't answered it. If you haven't believed that message of Jesus, if you haven't confessed that faith in Jesus, acknowledging him as your Lord, and thus meaning the sins he tells us to repent of, we have to repent of. The things he tells us to do, we have to do, because he is the Lord. He is the master of my life. If you haven't let God cleanse you of your sins in baptism, you're not in the kingdom. God wants you there. The brethren in this room want you there. But God's kingdom must be entered of your own free will. You must be a volunteer. You cannot be coerced. You cannot be forced. You must choose it. If you haven't made that choice yet, what's holding you back? Because your soul is on the line. And God wants to save it. And he wants to use you. And if you have volunteered, have you stayed faithful to follow at your leader's feet, doing what you can do? Exerting your strengths, trying to grow in your weaknesses to be the best servant of the King whom you love. If you haven't, what needs to change? What plan do you need to execute so that you can indeed do that? I know this group will be more than ecstatic to try to help you grow in that. They want to know what's going on in your life. They want to know where you're struggling. They want to know how they can equip you so you can equip others so that God's kingdom can grow. So if you have any spiritual need, if there's any way this group can help you, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.